Please turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. I'll start reading a little before our passage for tonight. Let's start at verse 18. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It'll bring us to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 2:18 on page 1015 of your Bible. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's our passage for tonight. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'd also actually like you to turn to Isaiah 52. I think this is the passage that was playing in Peter's mind as he wrote this. And I want it to be playing in the back of your mind. You're going to see 6, 7, 8 allusions to this text. Isaiah 52, verse 13, which I trust is well known by you and well beloved by you. Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant shall act up wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, We're about to see something otherworldly. We're about to make a deep study of the way of your Son, the way of your righteousness and grace. Pray, Lord, don't let it pass us by. Make Christ large before our eyes. Make a deep impact on our hearts that carries through into the way that we treat other people, yea, even our enemies. Pray, O Lord, show us Christ. Help us to live Christ as those who are so connected to Him, as we heard this morning, as those who are one with Him in His body. We pray all this in Jesus' name, asking for your help, even for the preacher. Amen. To this you have been called, to do good to those who mistreat you. To this you have been called, to persist in doing good to those who treat you unjustly. This is what Jesus is calling you to do. Now I know what my knee-jerk reaction has been to this text in the past. My knee-jerk reaction has been, come on. Jesus doesn't expect me to be a doormat. The more I study it, I start saying to myself, oh, doesn't He? In a certain sense, that's exactly what He's calling us to be. Cambridge Dictionary defines a doormat as a person who accepts being treated badly and does not complain. The Urban Dictionary, that paragon of wisdom, says that a doormat is someone who's really nice and kind and generous and sweet. They can be outgoing and extroverted, but they still allow certain or most people to walk all over them. They're dedicated friends and partners, infallibly there for anyone who needs them with advice, support, money, homework to be copied, and expect nothing in return. I don't know about you, except for the homework part. That sounds a lot like what Jesus is calling us to be. Now, I'll grant that we're not supposed to be doormats in every sense of the word. I was talking about this with Hannah in the kitchen this week. You can thank her for many alterations to my sermons that make them much better. And she pointed out the word doormat also describes somebody who's weak and pathetic. So I want to amend what I've said so far about us being doormats. Because it's not that we let people walk on us because we're weak or just resigned to it or that we're people pleasers. No, God calls us to be strong. God calls us to be hopeful, not resigned. He calls us to be God pleasers above all. So we're not called to be doormats in the earthly sense because there's nothing else we can do about it. I would say we're called to be welcome mats. That's why our title is Welcome Mats for Christ. We don't do good to those who mistreat us because we don't have any other choice. We choose to do good to those who mistreat us, because we're strong in Christ. And in so doing, we welcome people into the grace of God. Now, I know this is a tall order, so look at just 2 points from our passage for the rest of our time together. First, let's just look at solid textual proof that this is what Jesus is asking us to do. And then second, we'll talk about how Jesus will help us do this. Those 2 points. And each point will have 3 points. My sermons have a tendency to do that. So, first, textual proof. Now, I think I need to prove this to you from the text. I need to prove it to you because it's a really big ask and because it runs totally counter to our flesh. Because this really is calling you to speak well of people that would slander you. It's really calling you to suffer for the benefit of ingrates and so much more. And so for you to effectively carry out this command in your life, you need to be firmly convinced in your soul that this is actually what Jesus is calling you to do. And that's what Peter's doing in our passage tonight. Peter's writing to convince you that this is what Jesus is calling you to do. And his most persuasive argument is that this is exactly what Jesus did. He says in verse 21 that Jesus suffered to leave you an example. Now, that Greek word for example is the word that used to be used for dotted letters that a kid would trace in school when they're learning how to write. Peter's saying that your life is supposed to trace out Jesus' life of suffering. As his life went, so you're supposed to write the letters of your life. Peter also says in verse 21 that Jesus left you footsteps to follow. Peter's saying that your life is supposed to follow the hard path that Jesus walked. What Peter does in this passage then is he shows you three aspects of Christ's example so you can trace them out in your life, so you might follow in his footsteps. And I had us read from Isaiah 53 because the interesting thing about this whole passage is that Peter draws all of these aspects from the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53. Peter's sort of showing us that this is the model that Jesus followed. So you have the model of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant that Jesus followed, and Jesus says, now follow my model. So, in our passage, I count three ways that Jesus is our example. First, Jesus suffered for the good of others. I get this from verse 21, where it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." 700-something years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that God would send a servant to suffer for sinners. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He's pierced for our transgressions." Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied," when he sees our redemption. And I don't need to tell you, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. He left the bliss of heaven. He endured all of the miseries of this fallen world. He was cruelly murdered, and he was crushed by the wrath of Almighty God. And Peter says, this is the line that you trace. These are your footsteps to follow. Peter, who once told Jesus, "Lord, far be it for you, Lord, that you should suffer like this," when Jesus said that's how he would die. This is the same Peter who says, "I get it now. You need to be willing to suffer for the good of others also." Because this is what Jesus has called us to do. To give up afternoons to love people into the kingdom, even if they're annoying. To push through exhaustion to get in another family devotion or to show your kids love when you just don't feel like it. To open your mouth for the Lord, even when it's going to cost you something. Jesus calls you to steer towards suffering for the good of other people. And to welcome people, even undeserving people, to the grace of God. That's Peter's first example. To suffer for other people. Second, Jesus refused to sin to escape suffering. If you think about it, I think sometimes sin can be a really big relief. You're fighting hard against a really big temptation, and you finally give in, and your flesh feels like, ah, that's better. Or you're facing something really hard and unpleasant, and you can be free with just one little lie. This text says Jesus never did any of that. He never sinned to get out of any suffering. Peter quotes Isaiah 53:9. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." The amazing thing about Jesus is not only that he never took this escape hatch, but also that he faced the fiercest temptations possible and never took the escape hatch of sin. I think this is exactly what Satan was asking when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world without having to die, all the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer the wrath of God. He was offering him a sinful escape from all that suffering. But Jesus didn't take the out. He didn't sin. He didn't deceive. It was a very intentional choice on his part. He didn't take sins out from suffering so he could take your suffering on himself. So this is so instructive for us. We can't lie to fix relationships. We can't hold back the truth to avoid unpleasantness. We can't sin to keep authorities off our backs. A lot of times we have to steer toward a harder path for the good of others. We can't compromise, in other words. This is Jesus' second example for us. First, that Jesus was willing to suffer for the good of others. Second, that Jesus refused sin to avoid that suffering. And then third example here. Jesus did not retaliate. Think about this for a second. What are the two biggest temptations that we face when God calls us to suffer for another human being? I've said it before, I think it's either fight or flight. For some, it's our temptation to sin so we can avoid that call to suffer, either by a sin of commission or omission. For others, it's to hit them back, to fight God's call to suffer. Because whenever we're treated unjustly, for some of us, we feel like we have to retaliate. Their mockery hurts our pride. So we feel like, well, I need to let them have it. Let them know I'm not going to take this laying down. Or if we're being treated unjustly, we feel like, well, I've got to come out on top. I've got to best them in some way. I've got to be better than them. At this point, I would just point out that Jesus could have easily retaliated his way out of all of his suffering. He says himself he could have called down a legion of angels to snuff out the Romans like that. He could have totally embarrassed his mockers. They're yelling, mocking things. He knew it was in man. He could have said, but how about what you did here? He knew it was in all of them. He could have turned the tables and brought all the Sanhedrin's sins to light, like he did with all the officials, we think, with the woman caught in adultery. But he didn't. He didn't retaliate at all. In fact, he did the opposite. He didn't even defend himself. Isaiah 53:7 says just that. It says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Or verse 23 of our passage, when he's reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Jesus refused to retaliate for your good and for all of his enemies' good. So this is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. I'll hasten to say at this point, I think it's handy to add a little qualifier here. This doesn't mean that we don't stop an intruder in our homes in the midst of the night. This doesn't mean we don't defend our lives. This doesn't mean, ladies, that you shouldn't flee spousal abuse. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself. There are times when we do this, but in our everyday lives, when it comes to our relationships with people, we're called to return good for evil. We're called to fight impatience with patience. We're called to fight injustice with truth. We're called to fight people's harshness with meekness, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. We're called to lay down our egos for the demonstration of the grace of God. And again, we hold ourselves back from retaliating, not because we can't. God calls us to be strong. God calls us to be confident. We can retaliate. But we choose not to retaliate in our relationships precisely because we're strong and competent. We choose not to retaliate for the good of our enemies, just like Jesus did. That brings us to our second point for tonight. Our second point is, so how is Jesus going to help us do this? Because again, I know this is hard. It's against our sinful nature to do good to those who are treating us unjustly. And so at this point, you might be wondering, well, how in the world am I supposed to keep doing this? Where am I going to get the heart to do this? How can I keep doing this when it just keeps coming at me and coming at me? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter is meant to explain. Because in order for you to follow Christ's command to do good to those who mistreat you, to consistently do that, you need to know in your heart, settle in your heart that Jesus did at least three important things for you. First, verse 24 reminds you that he has justified you. It says in verse 24, he himself bore, carried our sins in his body on the tree. And again, this comes straight out of Isaiah 53:12. It says it a couple times. It says, he bore the sin of many. What this means is that the Son of God united himself to us, and he took all of our sins with him to the cross. So then the question then becomes, well, how does knowing that we're justified help us return good for evil? And the answer is, well, it's everything. Justification is everything in this fight. You couldn't possibly do it without knowing about justification. Here's why. Most basically, knowing that Jesus has borne all of your sins gives you the confidence that you need that you're right with God and that your place in heaven is assured. Whenever God calls you to suffer, it's important to know that you will have your reward. That's the first reason why it's so important to know that he's borne all your sins. So you know they're gone and I'll be fine. No matter what this suffering brings, I'll be fine. More to the point, knowing that Jesus bore all your sins also lets you know that all your shame is gone. Not just all your sin, but all your shame is gone. So when men heap shame on you, it doesn't faze you quite so much. Because you know in your heart that you're honored in God's eyes, you have no shame where it really counts, and so let them heap shame. I objectively have no shame from God. Or more importantly, when you're suffering, or when you're being mistreated, you also know that it's not because God's punishing you. There's only favor for you now in God's eyes. Instead, when you suffer unjustly, you know that you're suffering like Jesus, and you're suffering for Jesus. Since Jesus bore all your sin, all of your suffering is transformed from shame and it's transformed into an honor, because it's an honor to suffer for him. So that's justification's comfort, that since Jesus bore all of our sin, we can suffer knowing that we're secure in God's eyes, and we can suffer knowing that it's our honor to suffer with and for our Lord of glory. Because we're justified. We can do good to those who mistreat us because Jesus has justified us. And in God's courtroom, we're good. Second, we can do good to those who mistreat us because Jesus also sanctifies us. That's where we get the rest of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. There's the justification part. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, my read of verse 24 in the Greek is a little different than the ESV because of the participle. I read this as saying something similar to Romans 6, if you're familiar with that. I read it as saying, being dead to sin. Because we're already dead to sin. It says, being dead to sin, we might live to righteousness. This is getting at the fact that when Jesus united himself to us, not only did he bear all our sins to the cross, but in a very real way, he took our old sinful selves and he took them with him to his death. So when he died, your old sinful self died too. That begs the question, well, how does knowing about sanctification, or how does knowing that our old selves have died with Christ, how does that help us endure unjust treatment? Well, this truth is also everything for enduring unjust treatment. Because it's so freeing. Because the fact that your old sinful self has died with Christ means that he has changed you and you're living an entirely new life. It means you don't have to sin anymore. You've broken free of sin's cycle. Because think about it. Your old man, your old sinful self, he really didn't have it in him to return good for evil. Because your old man's highest good was his own happiness. So what did your old man care about God's glory? What did your old man care about your enemy's good? Your old man said, that's weakness. That's pathetic. And every instinct of your old man was to avoid suffering like the plague. So he either sinned to get out of suffering, or he retaliated to preserve his pride. That's what the old man did, the old life. Here's the thing. Since your old man died with Christ, now you're free to live an entirely new life. Because now your heart is free to want something a lot higher than just creature comfort. It wants God's glory now. Saying, I want to steer towards unrighteous people because I want God's glory. Because now your heart's steering towards your enemy's good. Now you care about your enemy. And now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and He gives you a new instinct. A new instinct that is tough, that can shrug off insults, and that can steer toward redemptive suffering. That's the help of sanctification. It's a new life that wants different things, and it's the Spirit's power to do them. That's second. These are the things that you need to know. These are the things that you need to feel if you're going to consistently do good to those who mistreat you. You need to know that you have been justified. You're right in His eyes. You're being sanctified. You have a whole new life, whole new wants, whole new power. One more thing. One more thing that Jesus has done for us to help us do this hard thing. He's healed us as our shepherd and overseer. As our suffering shepherd and overseer. I get this from verse 25. Verse 25 says this. It said, "For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Which fits right along with Isaiah 53. Saying at the end of verse 5, "With His wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want you to follow this train of thought. I think it's unfortunate that there's a verse division here. There's a period between verses 24 and 25. There's no period in the Greek, because I don't think that they're two separate ideas. I think the text, and many commentators think the text, should read something like, "By his wounds you have been healed, for, because, you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." I'll try to make it even clearer. I think the logic of this text is that our straying is what breaks us and diseases us, and the way we're healed is by coming back to Jesus, whose wounds were opened for us. Because sheep get pretty sick when they leave their shepherd, don't they? They get cold on their own, they get dehydrated, they get hungry, they eat some kind of weird weed. It's the same with us. We wander away from Him. Our souls get all kinds of sick from straying from Jesus. So what heals us is returning to Him. Because He's our shepherd. Because He's our overseer. He's the one whose wound was open for us. He's the one who leads us beside the still waters. He's the one who restores our soul, Psalm 23. Ezekiel 34, He promises that He will feed us on good pasture, He will strengthen the weak, and He'll bring us home. Ezekiel 34. And Ezekiel 34 promises He'll do all this through His Davidic shepherd, His Messiah. So how does this truth help you persist in doing good? How does this truth help you bear up under unjust treatment? Well, it gives you someone to return to. When you feel like your strategy of just being kind to people and love bombing people, and you feel like that strategy is not working, when you feel like you're having a hard time persistently doing the right thing, you can return to your overseer. Or when the rejection hurts, or when doing the right thing leaves you lonely and ashamed, says you can return to your shepherd. You'll find healing there. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. This was Jesus' secret to enduring evil, if you will. Verse 23 says, "He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." How did Jesus keep enduring evil? Well, He tells us. He kept running to His shepherd. He kept running to His overseer. What do you think He was doing on the mountain praying? What do you think He was doing on the other side of the sea praying? A prayerful connection to God is so crucial for being able to follow this command. I think it's important for you to see that the word "Himself" isn't there in the Greek. It actually just reads in the Greek, "He continued entrusting to Him who judges justly." He just kept entrusting. He kept entrusting. Our English translations just make that interpretive decision for us. Because the question then is, well, what did Jesus keep entrusting to his Father? Did he entrust himself? Did he entrust his mission, the success of his mission? Did he entrust his enemies to his Father, to the one who judges justly? I think the answer is D, all of the above. When he's faced with the impossibility of everything that he's called to do, well, then he's entrusting his mission to the chief overseer. When he starts to get concerned about all the horrible things that are about to happen to him, he entrusts himself to his shepherd. When he's vexed to see that evil is triumphing momentarily, well, then he's entrusting his enemies to him who judges justly. That's why Jesus is able to continue doing good in the face of unjust treatment, because he's always carrying everything to his Father. Every heartbreak, every challenge, everything, every enemy. He's carrying these things to his Father, entrusting everything to his Father at every turn. So this is ultimately what we have to do. We're going to get to 1 Peter 4:19 in due time. I think that 1 Peter 4:19 is the theme verse of this entire book. 1 Peter 4:19 says this. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Really sums up everything we've been preaching, doesn't it? And then the question is, how do we do this? And the third answer that Jesus gives you is, you just keep entrusting everything to Him. So you come to a situation, you want to reach out to a family member for Christ, but that family member is so hardened and they're so nasty. Well, you're supposed to persist in doing good and entrust your mission and its success to the Lord. God, they're still cold. They're still hard. I entrust it to you. Or when someone at church, someone at work, someone at school is so cold to you, you can't understand it. You show them the grace and kindness of Christ, undeserved kindness, and you entrust your pain to Him. Instead of retaliating, hitting back, you say, "Lord, I hate this. Lord, they're so mean. I don't understand it. I'm doing what you told me to do. Please help me. I need your help to love them." You entrust it to Him. Or when the culture turns against us even more, when it hurts us financially, when we watch it poisoning our loved ones with lies, well, we keep doing good. We keep taking every thought captive, but we also entrust our enemies to His justice. Say, "Lord, save them or judge them. But Lord, I give them over to You." We can do this because we serve a risen Savior who's justified us. We're right with God no matter what. Suffering will end and we'll be with Him and we're good in His eyes. We can do this because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, giving us new desires, better desires, renewing our strength, keeping us in the fight. We can do this because we have a big God to run to. We have an overseer keeping us accountable and a shepherd who will heal us. And so in all of this, we are more than doormats. So much more than doormats. So much more honorable than a doormat. We're not taking it on the chin because we're weak. We're a royal priesthood. We have the most honorable calling of all. We're not rolling over because we're resigned to our fate because we want people to like us. We have a living hope. We have a God who's active in this world. No, we do good to those who mistreat us because our Savior cares about them and we follow our Savior. We're far more than doormats. We're welcome mats. We're tough. And we're kind in Him, for Him, making the most of every opportunity to introduce sinners to His matchless grace. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, as we see outline of You here in this scripture, You say, who is like you in this world, Lord? What other God could compare to you? Your ways are so much higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts, and you're so otherworldly. It's precisely why we love you. So we pray, O Lord God, help us to be this way. Help us to be like you. By the power of your justification, by the power of your sanctification, as we're in the grip of our mighty God, help us to suffer and not sin and not retaliate, Lord. And help us to see good fruit in that. Make us tough and kind, courageous, protected by your mighty arm. And may we welcome many to your grace. May we be good emissaries, ambassadors of your grace, we pray. Please help us. This is so hard for us. In Jesus' name, amen.